Let us pray. May the word of our mouth, gracious God, may the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Some Christians believe that after death, they, like all who die, will be subject to the judgment of God. And some Christians do not. Some Christians believe that in his suffering, a cruel punishment which ought to be visited on all humans for their sins, Jesus saves Christians from hell. Some Christians do not believe that the crucifixion works like that at all. Some Christians believe that priests have special powers to perform rituals that save people. Some Christians do not. Now, we could go on with a litany like this for hours, but let's skip to the end. Many Christians believe that those who don't believe as they believe are going to get in trouble with God. Other Christians care not a whit what anybody else believes, so long as they can believe what they believe, with no one troubling the waters. Now, I do not recommend either of these positions. For those who are drawn to the name of Christ Jesus, I recommend the book of Job to help us feel into the depth of our calling. Job is headed beyond belief. Now, he doesn't know it yet in chapter 2, but the poet who put him there does. As we said last week, the book of Job is not about Job. Job's author lived in evil times. It was the 500s BC, or maybe a century later than that. And the poet wrote this book about his people who were sorely afflicted, from crown to foot, you could say, by poverty and hatred and oppression on all borders. They were touched everywhere by suffering. And back then, all the ancient traditions of whatever gods believed that good and evil, reward and punishment are all meted out by one divine hand. Now, the gifted poet of Job saw how belief about God was turning both the religion and the people into empty shells of themselves. Many of his people, no doubt, cursed Yahweh for having let go of them, and they turned to other gods. Have you seen people on that walk in your own time? That's why these are words that will stand forever. The poet of Job also saw that many who stayed in the church, as we might put it, merely sang the old songs, followed the old formulas, but behaved like jackals. In other words, the religion didn't work at all, even though they had access to its forms. But the poet of Job had a mystic feeling for unity with God, for the reality of God, come what may. The poet of Job had a sense for a divine unity which might heal his beloved community. And so, with unsurpassed spiritual courage, he set Job down so that those whose heart is opened by this word might be sent beyond belief into life itself. Now, every generation needs this same help. Why, Jesus came to aim us toward this very goal. He called it the kingdom of God. It is among you, he declared. He sought to pull you, to win you out of the booth of belief into life itself. Think about the booth of belief in the Transfiguration story from Mark. There appeared to the disciples Elijah with Moses talking with Jesus, writes Mark. Well, how did they know it was them? Do you ever wonder about that? Did they just believe it was Elijah and Moses because somebody told them? Or did they believe that the men on the mountain looked a lot like the heroes in the color plates of the Sunday school Bible they had? It's absurd. An appearance story, a theophany as it's sometimes called, it's not about belief. It refers to an experience which words cannot grasp. And this story tells of a theophanic experience. It's not just given for you to believe it. Rather, it is there to send you hungering for your own experience. And there's more warning on this subject in this story. When in their spiritual confusion, the disciples want to build booths for each of the three heroes to capture their experience once and for all so that they might come back on holy days and be priests of the shrines and worship and remember their experience and invite others to believe. God interrupts. This is not God's way. From the cloud of unknowing comes yet another theophanic experience. No booths. No more claims that the sacred spot is here or there, or frankly here or there or there or anywhere. No more such claims of Jesus. God says not believe in him, but listen to him. Is your faith a listening faith? Experiencing faith beyond belief? Now, Job, the figure in our story, was blameless and upright, we're told. If you would receive the gift that God sends down through the ages by means of this story, accept it on its own terms. In other words, don't import, say, a Christian scripture such as, but all have fallen, all have sinned. Don't import that and make a conclusion that therefore Job must be in the wrong, even though his pride won't let him see it. Don't bring that in. As you'll discover soon enough, several of his friends will. The poet of Job is putting fuel to a fire underneath all kinds of beliefs. The poet of Job is going to send some things up in flames. Do you? Questions. Do you believe that God punishes those who do evil with evil and rewards the good with good? Is God's blessing as plain to see as fragrant flowers are to smell? Are those who have many people praying for them likely to get a better result than those who have none? You'd think so, given the way we often talk. But if so, God's something like a slot machine, or a politician, disgorging only after many nickel prayers are stuck in the machine. Do you believe that God plans it all out somehow? Somehow making Mrs. Turner tarry over tea so she will not miss the mayhem meant to destroy her and her car today, just so Mrs. Smith, surviving sane, might say on evening news, "Thank God I know he has plans for me." Oh, plans. So simple. Too simple plans. Do you believe it? In our story, Joe believes it. He's a good religious man. He performs every duty. He believes everything they taught him, even as all his property, all his servants, all his children, and now all his skin is laid waste for a wager in heaven between God and the Satan. Is God responsible for it all? Joe believes it. The wife, though, she's done with religion. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, consider carefully with me the meaning of cursing God. First of all, a tough nut to swallow. Every single time the word curse appears in chapters 1 and 2, of Job. You remember, Job fears his children might curse God. The Satan wants Job to curse God. His wife wants it. Every single time the word curse appears in the book of Job, the word in Hebrew is bless. Now, there is a word in Hebrew for curse. But this poet isn't using it. He says, Barak, Barak, every single time. The poet is doing what poets do. He's throwing the old words of your beliefs into a mixer to move you beyond belief into an experience. You can't even get that experience without reading it in Hebrew. Because there isn't a translation in English that I know of that simply writes the word bless. Because it would send you into Bible study. And goodness knows people don't want that out of their Bible. Bless God and die, says Job's wife. Job's wife stands for all the people who, in the confusion of their griefs, have been utterly emptied of any more hope and who are ridiculing the old religion. Bless God. Maybe that's about how it must have sounded. Bless God and die. People who choose cynicism, this is risky territory. People who bow down to bare reason as if it were some god. What is at stake in considering whether to curse God? A little more history. When the great powers of the ancient world of the Middle East laid siege to the cities of Israel in one century, and then to Jerusalem in Judah 150 years later. Throughout all that time, great prophets spoke in one voice about the meaning of all these calamities. Their words have often thrilled from this pulpit. Often. It is a peace with liberal and mainline Protestantism to get quite excited and moved by the demands of the ancient prophets upon society and religion. The prophets said that God hates the way we have worshiped. They said that God hates the way we have profited from the poor and exploited our foreign workers. The prophet said that God will sorely punish us for our evil. Now, it may be news to you that most of the book of Deuteronomy, although it is set in the ancient mouth of Moses, most of that book was composed in the same time frame as those of the great prophets before and after the exile of the people of Judah. Like the prophets, the authors of Deuteronomy hoped to stir to life living spirit. They saw a weary and fearful people, not unlike what we might see in our own times. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses is said to warn of a disaster which, from the point of view of the authors, had already happened. Listen to this. Moses says, "Your sons and daughters shall be given to another people. You will strain your eyes looking for them all day, but be powerless to do anything. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors. You shall be continually abused and crushed and driven mad by the sight that your eyes must see. The Lord will strike you with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." Job knew Deuteronomy. Now, this is not literally Moses speaking. This is the people's story. Long ago, at a certain time, it was a brand new narrative, a way to wake up to the old boring Moses. Yes, it was a way to make sense of what has happened to us, to connect the unbelievable sorrow of siege, destruction, and exile. It was a way for a people to know who they are, to find their identity again in the midst of much confusion. Are we still the sheep of God's pasture? Even in the valley of the shadow of death? If so, if God has been with us all along, though chastening us, then can we not dwell in the house of the Lord forever? These are really urgent issues for a people that has been waylaid from their promise. But unity, getting unity with God by never cursing, comes at a very high cost. For if God is always good, and if our trials mean that God is still working out God's divine justice upon us, then ought we not believe there would come some proportion between the evils we have done and the evils now being done to us? Some proportion. This is the question the book of Job sets, and it rings down through the ages, because any people might experience that. After decades and decades of living with one's sorrow, the pressure is kind of on. How long, O Lord, how long? As the psalmist puts it. 2,500 years ago, you can feel the modern mind waking up to possibilities. Here's some choices. Disconnect altogether from God. Blame him and hate him. There's one. Curse. Abandon him and try out another God. Widespread practice, then and now. Or just give up altogether. There is no God. The heart of the temptation to curse God is to abandon hope that the world is even coherent. It is to drop back down out of the spirit into power politics, to take control of the levers of the machinery of human interactions, where only might makes right, where winning is done by intimidation in whatever society, and where there is no justice and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. No accountability, no discipleship. That's the temptation. That is what it is to curse God and die inwardly. Many people in every great religion, in every great church, in every great nation finally curse God in these terms. They abandon unity and community, and they take matters into their own hands. They do so with the formulas of religion still pouring off their lips. This may give us the sense for why the poet always uses the word curse. I should say the word bless. Regardless whether he means curse or bless, it's as if he forces you, the reader, to make a choice, even though, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You, the reader, must decide. Have you cursed people in your church? Have you blessed people in your church? Are you certain you know how to feel the difference? But now we turn back to Job. Is he right to hold fast to his integrity? Is he right to bless God continually amidst sorrows, believing all of his sorrows are deserved somehow? Religion says so, or so he thinks, at least at this point in chapter 2. Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not receive the bad? He says matter-of-factly to Mrs. Job. Isn't this a kind of a curse, a kind of deceit to wear religion so thick that you can't feel? To strive so hard to hold on to the right belief given you by the tradition, to keep God in the right even after God has let the Satan strike him with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And then we're told in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Is there another kind? In the poet's mastery and mystery, a canyon of doubt yawns open. I want to tarry here with this feature of the story about Job's disease. He is not afflicted with inside disease, you know? He doesn't have a terminal illness. Rather, his skin is made loathsome. His face, his person, his public person. He cannot show it without suffering their disgust. This, I submit, is the worst disease. I'm not referring to a matter of diagnosis of something you could find in a medical manual. I mean to say, to be unable to face a public without their hatred is the worst thing that you could afflict a person with or a people. So we say it again. Job, the book, is not about Job. It is about a people. But it is not just about one people in a far ago time. Rather, Job is for every people in every time who have been afflicted in their skin by hatred coming at them for their appearance. Job, the book, is for every people who have been pinioned in place by the religion of their society. Job is for any people who, returning to Deuteronomy, any people who have been continually abused and crushed and driven mad by the sight their eyes must see. Job is for people whose old religion has crashed into the unanswered enigma of their suffering and who have survived that crash, no thanks to the old God, who have stood with face fresh before a scornful world, ready for a true God, but not another God. Ready, rather, for God beyond belief. Now, it's been more than 20 years since I read Toni Morrison's Beloved. But thinking about these things over the past week, so startling and powerful is Morrison's work that I knew I had to go back and find Baby Suggs's sermon in the clearing that she offers to all the freed slaves there in the little city of Cincinnati. As she preaches the word in the clearing, the loathsome sore of the Civil War of the United States had covered the whole nation. She preached like this. Here, she said, in this here place, we flesh. Flesh that weeps, laughs, flesh that dances on bare feet in grass, love it. Love it hard. Yonder, they do not love your flesh. They despise it. They don't love your eyes. They just as soon pick them out. No more do they love the skin on your back. Yonder, they flay it. And oh, my people, they do not love your hands. They only use, tie, bind, chop off, and leave empty. Love your hands. Love them. Raise them up. Kiss them. Touch others with them. Tap them together. Stroke them on your face. Because they don't love your face either. And no, they ain't in love with your mouth. What you say out of it, they will not heed. What you scream from it, they do not hear. What you put in to nourish your body, they will snatch away. This is flesh I'm talking about here. Flesh that needs to be loved. And oh, my people out yonder, they do not love your neck unnoosed and straight. So love your neck and all your inside parts, that they just as soon slop for hogs. You got to love them. And the beating heart, love that too. More than eyes or feet, more than lungs that have yet to draw free air, more than your life-holding womb and your life-giving private parts. Hear me now, love your heart. For this is the prize. Saying no more, she stood up then and danced with her twisted hip, the rest of what her heart had to say. Friends, Job, and Jesus, and you are headed for the heart. But it's a long, long road there when we've been separated. It's a road through many skins and faces, as many of you know, in a way that I never will. It is a way in the flesh, bold in the body, a way way out beyond belief into life itself, where God lives now and forever. Amen.